Chapter 5, verse 5. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came, and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, as such are as in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever." Woo! That's good stuff. Jesus is worthy of our worship. Jesus is worthy of our worship. How often have you heard this said in church? Or how many times have you actually said it in conversations, that Jesus is worthy of our worship? Now, personally, I think that it's said maybe so often without giving it the proper weight on our hearts, that for some of us, it's become more of a rote statement of like textbook theology, right? And it really kind of misses the truth of what's really being said there. Giving worship, it means to ascribe worth to something. It means to ascribe worth. The word literally, proskuneo, it literally means to kiss the hand towards someone. It's that kind of an act. It's a token of reverence. And true worship is the acknowledgement of God and his power and his glory in everything that we do. You with me? I'll say that again because I was requested to. True worship is the acknowledgement of God and his power and his glory in everything that we do. That's a good definition. Now, of course, the highest form of praise and worship is obedience to him and his word. That's the highest form of worship. Now, to do this, we must know God. And we cannot be ignorant of him. Worship is to glorify and exalt God, to show our loyalty and our admiration to our Redeemer. When we say that Jesus is worthy of our worship, it should come from the heart of a redeemed soul that has experienced the depths of his love and his mercy and his grace. It should come from a place of genuine realization of just how holy and majestic and awesome he really is. For one who has realized all that Jesus is and all that Jesus has done, really, really in spite of ourselves, right? When the worth of Jesus is realized, worship is certain. You with me on that? When the worth of Jesus is realized, worship is certain. It will happen. It's true for angels, and it's true for man. When the worth and the worthiness of Jesus is recognized, apprehended, and realized, he will be worshiped. And that is exactly what we are seeing in our text this morning. The worthiness of Jesus is recognized and known by everyone in heaven, and the result is utter and complete worship of him who alone is worthy. And truly, it's an awesome display and one we can learn a lot about. What we read happening here and really what we know John was given privilege to witness up in close and personal is a demonstration of the worthiness of Jesus. Not just in what he is able to do, but also in who he is. And it's that demonstration that causes all of heaven to worship Christ. Now, when John is taken to heaven and into the throne room of God, he sees God the Father sitting on his throne, right? You guys remember this. And in his right hand was what? A scroll with seven seals. That's right. What we talked about that last week, it's a good possibility that this is the title deed to the earth. There's a lot of theories on it, and really no one knows for absolute certain, but there's good reasoning behind that. And as the scene in heaven focuses upon that scroll, John hears this loud voice coming from what he describes as a strong angel. And this strong angel says, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And as John realizes that there is no one worthy, not in heaven, nor on the earth, nor under the earth, what does it cause him to do? Causes him to weep. And you remember, that's right, good. That word for weeping, it's an uncontrollable weeping. He is on his knees. He is face down. He is blubbering with the snot bubble and all that stuff. That's the kind of weeping that we're talking about here. I had to get that in. And that's kind of where we left it last week, a little bit. We look briefly at verses 5 through 7, but it's going to be good to revisit that as we move forward. So let's look again. Verse 5 said, "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seals.'" As John is weeping, not knowing the outcome of the dilemma that he perceives that no one can open the scroll. One of the 24 elders, right? 24 elders representing the church. By the way, we will get more into that next week as well. But one of the 24 elders tells John to dry his eyes. He says, look, stop your crying. And then this elder introduces for the first time in this scene, Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to look at the titles that this elder gives to Jesus here for sure. But can we pause for just a brief moment for a point of application? Because the exhortation from this elder is the best counsel ever. In a nutshell, his counsel is this: stop crying and look at Jesus. That's his counsel. Stop weeping and look to Jesus. For those who counsel, and it doesn't have to be a pastor, it doesn't have to be an elder, we are all of us are brought into certain circumstances where we're asked for counsel from a friend, right? Right? For those who counsel, for those who need counseling, looking to Jesus is the answer that you need. It is. And here at Calvary, we endeavor to always point you to Jesus in times of hardship. And that's because, and I can speak for myself, I don't have your answer. I really don't. I get people asking for counsel, and I really don't have a good answer for you, but Jesus does. So let me just put your eyes there. Let me put your eyes in the scriptures, because I can only try to expound on what I see there, but really he's got the answers for us all. And that is a huge application point for every single Christian. It really is. John 16:33 says, Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you should have peace. Not in your pastor, by the way. Not in your elders, not in your friends, but in Christ, in me, he says, you will have peace. So when we tell you that the answer is Jesus, this is why. When you come to us for counsel and we say, look to Jesus, this is why. This is the truth of the matter. That in me, you would have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. For I have overcome the world. We need to be looking unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Where is he currently? Love the tie-in. It's a great tie-in. So, this elder tells John, stop crying. And look to Jesus. He says, behold. Remember, we talked about that word here a couple weeks ago. Behold. Shake it out. Take a look. Hey, don't miss what's coming your way. Take a look. And he says, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seals. Jesus is first introduced as the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David, both messianic titles. Both of them are messianic titles. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, it's a reference to Genesis chapter 49, verses 9 and 10, where Jacob, on his deathbed, prophesied that the Messiah would come from or through the lineage of Judah, right? Come from the tribe of Judah. And the lion itself, it speaks of what? The lion speaks of kingship, but it also speaks of devouring, and it speaks of conquering. And every time we see the lion in conjunction with Jesus, this is what we see. We see a devouring side of the Lord. We really do. Now, the title, The Root of David, I think is kind of an interesting title itself. In Isaiah chapter 11, it predicts the Messiah would come from the branch of David. Not the root, but the branch, right? It says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. But a rod or a branch, it's different than a root, isn't it? Isaiah 11 verse 10 also says that in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people. So what we see here is that the Messiah will be both the branch of David and the root of Jesse. By the way, Jesse is David's father. Okay? These two pieces are actually spoken about in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, where it says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. He's the root and the offspring. Almost sound contradictory, doesn't it? If you think about it. See, as far as Jesus' humanity is concerned, he has his roots in David. As far as his divinity is concerned, Jesus is the root of Jesse. Are you with me? Is this a little confusing so far? I'm trying to catch the eyes of everybody. The Lord, as a man, came from the lineage of David, right? He is the branch of David. But because he is God, it is also true that he is the root of David, meaning that he preceded David. All of this speaking of the dual nature of Christ. You guys aware that Christ has a dual nature? That he is fully God and fully man at the same time without mixing anything together. The Creed of Chalcedon says it this way. It's one person in two natures, unmixed, unchanged, undivided, and inseparable. That is the dual nature of Christ. In theological terms, it's labeled the theanthropos, okay? The God-man. John is told to stop crying. Why? Because Jesus is the Messiah. That's right, amen. Because Jesus is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. He is the worthy one. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the root of David. And as verse 5 says, he has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. In other words, good news, John. Look to Jesus. He has prevailed. There's no reason for you to cry. There's no reason for you to fret. And I can almost picture, at least in my mind's eye, John hearing this and doing one of these, you know, kind of wiping the tears from his eyes. And he turns to face the direction that the elder gestures to, right? Because the gesture of the elder is like, behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of Jesse. He's like, hey, take a look over this particular direction. And what do you suppose John is expecting to see? Yeah, if it was me, I'd expect to see a lion, right? You wouldn't expect to see a root. That'd be kind of strange. But you would expect to see a lion. But when he faces the direction of Jesus, what does he actually see? Verse 6. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb. Stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came, and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When John turned to see, he saw not a lion, but a lamb. Now, we'll take a little bit deeper look at the lamb in more detail here in a second. Where's that thing? But let me make a broad statement about this first, okay? I said it already, but whenever we see Jesus portrayed as a lion in Scripture, it always speaks of destruction. It speaks of devouring. You can find that in Hosea chapter 5. And it's used of his vengeance in the tribulation period, right? Now, one might think it would seem appropriate to describe Jesus here as the lion, especially in this particular book, which specifically speaks of the destruction of the wicked. So that kind of makes sense, right? But the fact that he's seen first as a lamb holds a tremendous amount of significance. And here we see that the Lion of Judah must first be the Lamb of God. The Lion of Judah must first be the Lamb of God in order to purchase redemption and earn the right to go forth as the lion in judgment. He had to first be the lamb so that he would die for us and bring about redemption and earn that right to go forth and then be the destructive lion. And here we see the awesome character of our Lord. And that is that grace and mercy always precede judgment. Grace and mercy always precede judgment. By the way, put that in your parenting paradigm. It's a great paradigm to have in your parenting, isn't it? As someone said, in one brilliant stroke, John portrays the central theme of New Testament revelation, victory through sacrifice.
If anybody parked in front of the food bank, directly in front of the food bank, they're telling us that they need to unload, and so they're getting ready to call a tow truck.
We're in front of that fence. Is that in front of the food bank?
John, will you mark that? Thank you. Hey, you guys, you could park on the yellow here, up against the building. Yeah, tell if you'd remind them, just they can park right here on the side. We'll be fine. Yeah. Hi. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, this would be a good time for questions and answers, right? yes, yeah, and that's a good question because it's a really good point, if I can find it again. But the fact that we see Jesus portrayed as a lamb before he is that lion, it really gives weight to his character being grace and mercy always preceding judgment. And that's really good. And look, guys, we are always called on to judge. You know, the ridiculous usage of judge not lest you be judged is a bunch of hooey. It's a bunch of hooey. And it's used by those who don't know the Lord, right? There is a setting for that particular verse. It means don't judge hypocritically. Doesn't mean don't judge at all. Just means don't judge hypocritically. So when we're brought in to judge certain things, and every single one of us do it on an everyday basis, we're called to. And we do. Grace and mercy should precede those judgments. And of course, in this particular instance, judgment is inflicting judgment, type of judgment, not making a decision on things. So it's really good in not only our parenting, but how we go about as leaders and things like that. So I'm trying to waste a little bit of time in a sense. I feel bad. I really feel bad, but it's that's good. Questions real quick while we got a couple seconds?
How about that weather?
Not the kind of questions I was thinking about. Weather's good. That's good. Nothing? All right. Well. The Theanthropus, Theanthropos, Theanthropos. Yeah, it's really a 50 cent theological word that means great things, but the word itself is like, if you want to sound really smart, you toss it out. But other than that, it's really, that's why I do, because just want to, you know. Yes, sir.
The word slain.
Slain.
Really? Do you know the meaning of that or the, what it represents? Because what I understand, it was like the butchering of the offering.
It is. That's exactly what it is. The word slain is a butchering. And we'll get a little bit into that here in just a second. Okay. It's a good question. Okay. Lord, I just want to pray really quick, Lord, and With the distraction, the interruption, I just pray that you bring us all back together to really focus and concentrate on the message at hand. Let us not be pulled away from worshiping through your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. The lion and the lamb speaks to he who is the redeemer and the revenger of all things. Now, there are several ways in which the lamb is described here in these verses that I want to take a look at, okay? First, the word lamb is used 186 times throughout the scriptures, 29 of which are used here in the book of Revelation. The word in Revelation, arnion, A-R-N-I-O-N, is a word used for little lamb. Isn't that interesting? A little young, precious youngling. It's a little lamb. It's not a full grown. It's a little lamb. And it's used exclusively here in the book of Revelation, for the exception of one spot. Isn't that interesting? I those kind of things fascinate me. But it's exclusively used here in Revelation to speak of little lamb, for the exception of one spot, and it's again in John's gospel, shockingly, right, where he says, so then they had eaten breakfast. Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he said to them, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, feed my lambs, my little lambs. It's the same word. Interesting stuff. Now, this little lamb is described looking as though it had been slain. The lamb bears the marks of his sacrifice. This, it has been slain, offers an imagery of the sacrifice being fresh and current before the Lord. That's a guzik. Fresh and current before the Lord. Now, many have heard that quip that the only man-made thing in heaven will be the scars of the Savior. You guys heard that before, right? And the freshness of this visual image, I think, shouts to the rooftops about that, that the sacrifice of Christ is still effective today as it was 2,000 years ago when he died. Amen. Amen is right. Now, the Bible tells us that heaven and earth will pass away, that the former things will pass, right? But one wonders, will the scars of the Messiah ever be erased? I really don't know. But what I do see here in the text is that they serve as a testimony of his love, of his resurrection from the dead, and his identity as the Redeemer. I love that. And really, this all points back to where? To Calvary. It all points back to Calvary and the sacrifice offered once for all that is has eternal, lasting significance and effectiveness. I like Clark's comments on this. He says, quote, as if now in the act of being offered, this is very remarkable. So important is the sacrificial offering of Christ in the sight of God that he is still represented as being in the very act of pouring out his blood for the offenses of man. This gives great advantage to faith. When any soul comes to the throne of grace, he finds a sacrifice there provided for him to offer to God. Thus, all succeeding generations find they have the continual sacrifice ready and the newly shed blood to offer. I love that visual. It's a good picture. Notice also the place of the Lamb in verse 6. It says that the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, right? And it seems that Jesus has been in the midst of the throne the whole time. How did John miss it? Isn't that interesting? How did he miss him? Maybe because John was looking for the lion, right? Or maybe John had his own preconceived presumptions on how Jesus would appear in heaven. I really don't know. But maybe that's what caused him to miss him. But it's such a reminder to all of us to be looking for Jesus in the midst of everything. Looking for Jesus in the midst of our meetings, in our ministry, in our music, right? He may not appear the way that you think he ought to. It reminds me of, it reminded me of Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, right? The quote where he says, he will be coming and going, he said. One day you will see him and another you won't. He doesn't like to be tied down. And of course, he has other countries to attend to. It's quite all right. He'll often drop in. Only you mustn't press him. He is wild, you know, not like a tame lion. You guys remember that from the Lion, Witch, and Wardrobe? I thought that was a great, it's to remind me of. But here's the thing. Let's not be presuming, right? But let's be looking. Miss him in your midst and you will eventually become overwhelmed. That's really the part there. Just like John was. He missed him and he became overwhelmed. And even in spiritual activities, right? Look for him, find him, and you will avoid the weeping. One interesting characteristic of the Lamb that could be easily missed, I think, if we move too fast. Again, verse 6 says that he was in the midst, and that he, what? Stood in the midst. He stood. The Lamb stood, and I thought that was very interesting that he stood. The Greek rendering of this is having stood. In other words, he was seated to begin with, and having stood was that Lamb. When Jesus died and rose again and he ascended into heaven, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of God. So then after the Lord had spoken to them, Mark 16, he was received up into heaven and he sat down at the right hand of God. Very interesting that now he is standing, huh? Psalm 110 verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now think about that. I want you to sit until I make your enemies your footstool. And then when we see the Lamb of God standing in heaven, what's happening here? You see that connection? That's crazy good stuff. Isn't it? Yeah. How can you not? He is no longer sitting because we are at the day of the Lord. Jesus, having been seated at the right hand of the Father for millennia, has now stood to take the scroll, and the Father is making the Son's enemies his footstool. And this is a fulfillment of a messianic prophecy. Now, the last description we're going to see here of this little lamb is that it had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, having already dealt with the latter portion of that, the seven spirits of God possibly being the angels around the throne in Revelation doing the work of the judgment. That's where I stand. Others stand with it being the Spirit of God. It's fine. Both are just great. But now we see this description is connected with the Son of God, the Lamb who has seven horns and seven eyes. Now these speak of his complete omnipotence and his complete omniscience. That's what they represent. The eyes represent the knowledge of all things, right? Jesus has complete knowledge. He is omniscient. And the horns in the Bible, actually horns in the Bible, represent control and authority. Did you know that? Typically what you see with those. Now, some ask the question, did John really see a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns, or is this just figurative language? Right? Well, let me just state this. We talked about this early on in our study with Revelation, and it's this. That we take things literally unless the text says otherwise. We take things literally unless there's evidence in the text that suggests or teach outright that we should be taking things allegorically. And it's certainly within all of the book of Revelation. We see it usually preceded by the word like. He is like this or like that or like such and such, right? And that's generally when you can tell if it's allegorical in nature. I don't see nothing like that here. I don't. And so even though biblical scholars divide, you know, on that particular spot, I look at it and I take it at face value. I think John saw a lamb as if it had been slaughtered with seven eyes and seven horns. That's what I think he saw. Why wouldn't he? But I think Jesus represented himself in such a way to symbolically, right, speak of his complete control, his complete authority, and his complete omniscience. Now, there are some who link these seven horns of Jesus to a scene in Joshua chapter 6, where we see seven horns mentioned there as well. And it is the scene of the conquest of Jericho. Right? You guys don't remember the story of Jericho? Those of you who grew up in Sunday school, I would hope. It says this, "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war, and you shall go around the city once. You should do it for 6 days. And seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark.'" That's interesting, before the ark, huh? Anyways. "But the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall come to pass, when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, that and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, then the walls of the city will fall flat down, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him." So before the ark are these seven priests blowing seven ram's horns, so that there are some who say that these seven horns of the Lamb in Revelation, that it represents the completeness of God's plan of victory over Jericho. Seven horns blowing by priests before the ark, announcing that God is going to give us victory in Jericho. And here we have a picture in heaven that if we connected the two, we have a Lamb of God who died for our sins with seven horns announcing his great victory. Not just over Jericho, but over the entire earth. And the seven eyes that indicate omniscience and complete knowledge of all that is hidden for the perfect judgment. And the seven spirits of God are those angels sent forth to carry out those judgments. Now, this is nothing anybody would stake their life on in terms of absolute truth, but it is an interesting study nonetheless. I like to give those types of things out. And throughout the book of Revelation, I'm sure you've heard me say often, this is what this believes, and these. I'm trying to present a broader picture than just my narrowed view. I certainly have my convictions, and you know when I'm convicted on certain things. So, but when it comes to the book of Revelation, open-handed on a lot of things. Okay? Anyways, don't know why I just told you that, but there we are. Back to the scene in heaven. John is watching all this unfurl before his eyes, the emotional roller coaster of weeping and watching, being told that the Lion of Judah and the Root of David is worthy to open the scroll. John swings around to see a small, precious lamb bearing the marks of sacrifice. The sacrifice and the scars, I'm sure John realized, were for him. Just as we realize that those scars are for you and for me. The lamb having seven eyes and seven horns, possibly reminding John of the victory given by God to his people back in Joshua's days, all culminating in one moment of time, the realization of the worth of Jesus comes bearing down on all creation. And what happens? What is the only thing that could happen? The only thing that should happen, the only thing that needs to happen when a redeemed soul recognizes the worth and the worthiness of Jesus Christ? Worship erupts in heaven. Now, when he had taken the scroll, verse 8, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands upon thousands. That's a lot, by the way. Saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such are in the sea." By the way, stop there for a second. Do you remember when John said, "I couldn't find anybody worthy to open the seal," right? Nobody in heaven or on earth or under the earth, and then all of a sudden we see here blessing and honor. It says, "And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such are in the sea." I love that. You can connect those two. Look, I couldn't find anybody worthy, but all that group is seeing the one that's worthy, and they're all praising. It's totally cool stuff. Love it. "And I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever." When Jesus is shown to be worthy and reasons are given why he's worthy, well, heaven erupts. Heaven just erupts in praise and in worship. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures and every creature that is in heaven and earth just worship. And I think John captured just about every part of creation in all of this. All of them giving blessing and honor and glory and power unto the Lord. And that is the power of knowing Jesus and seeing who he truly is. It will cause the heart of those who love him to worship him who lives forever and ever. And can I point out something I found very interesting here? Jesus is revealed, And John is being taught these things about Jesus that he has never seen before. And he is seeing things even more clearly than ever about the worth and the worthiness of Christ. What he's done and who he is, the utter importance of Jesus in light of all things. And all these things take place in the heart of John. And then a response to what he has seen and what he recognizes. And as a response to realizing the greatness of God, as a response, worships with all the rest of creation. That was his response. And they worship with music and singing. You know, it's always bothered me a bit when I hear others say that worship prepares us to hear the word of God. Says that a lot of churches, right? That worship brings us, worship being music, by the way, it's what I'm defining that as at the moment. That worship brings us into the presence of God and enables us to receive all that he wants to say. That experience of worship prepares the heart to receive the message that God has. And I understand. I do. I understand why this is said, but look at what's going on in heaven here. Jesus is revealed, as if we're studying his word. Jesus is revealed. Jesus is then realized, and then worship of Jesus happens with song. Got that? That's kind of the reverse of what we keep saying, isn't it? It is a response to who he is, not a preamble to get into his presence. You with me on that? Sometimes, and I would say more often than we think, worship through song is a natural outflow of a heart that has an encounter with God. Now, next week, we're going to look at this song in depth. And let me put this out there. Don't miss it. You want to know why I'm pre-trib? Here's where I will get a little dogmatic. You want to know why I believe in the pre-tribulational rapture? This song is exactly why. And it holds, in my estimation, the proof text. That's just me. So come back. You'll find out what I'm talking about. This morning, though, I want to leave us I hate that clock, by the way. I really do. I want to burn it. I really do. I know, that's kind of rude, isn't it? Can you bring that down? No. I was going to leave you with a challenge. Just a challenge this morning. If I can find out where I was putting that challenge. Here's the challenge. How important is worship to you? How important is worship to you? Again, some view worship as the warm-up, right? Something what some have called a Christian calisthenics. I probably said that wrong, right? It's what we do to get people awake to hear the message, right? And I know there's a lot of pastors that say that. I think others see worship as filling time. Something that gives them a chance to park their car or get their kids into class. And I know some of you use that time for just that thing. So this is the challenge, guys. How important is worship to you? Sadly, I think that there are even those who see worship as a waste of time. Maybe not in word, but in attitude. As you roll in late every single week. Right? Yeah. I'm going to cut deep for a moment. But here's what drives me crazy. Worship, you should enter this house of God already worshiping. The music doesn't prepare you to worship. The music is the worship. The word is the worship. The study is the worship. The fellowship, the koinonia, it is the worship. Don't look at the music as preparing for the message. Look at the service as worshiping the Almighty. And you should be preparing yourself at home. And then come into church ready to worship the Lord. How tough is that on a Sunday morning with children? It's tough. It's tough. But there's sacrifices that are made. There are priorities that are adhered to. What I'd like to see from every single person in this church is for you to be here 10 minutes, 1 hour early when we start praying. How's that for kicking? Do you guys know that we pray here every morning? Every Sunday morning? And then, I love you guys. I desperately love you. But then we have people showing up at 10:30 because either they don't like the music, they don't like the style, or, you know, and it's a routine for you. It's a routine for you. I tell you what, in heaven, look at the witness that we have in heaven. How can you model your life after what you desire and not after what God has modeled for us? I don't get that. And we all have places in our world that we struggle. But I'm challenging you, get before the Lord with this in mind and ask, Lord, where do I need to conform to your image? And where do I need to confess and repent? How's that for a challenge? And it's late. So I will leave you with that challenge and just pray. Thank you, Lord. Lord, there's so many areas in every one of our hearts, mine included, that just need your work. And I know, Lord, that many in the body of Christ do not place appropriate emphasis on worshiping you in all ways that you've given us to do so. I pray, Lord, my words are not cutting in a bad way, but in a good way, like a surgeon that needs to cut away cancerous areas. Lord, I just want us as a body to love you and to experience you and, yeah. Anyways, Lord, my prayer is that you just have your way in our hearts this morning. Thank you for your word. It is fantastic. In Jesus' name, amen.